All right. So let's finish up now. Let's move on to consider the Apocrypha, and specifically the deuterocanonical books of the Apocrypha, which are those books that are regarded as canonical by the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Church. Last week we looked at some of the reasons as to why those books ought not be regarded as canonical. Who can remember some of the reasons why we should not regard the apocryphal books as belonging in the canon of Scripture? Yes, Bob.
They contain works theology.
Okay, works theology, prayers for the dead, justification by almsgiving, those sorts of things, and so they contain bad theology that is clearly inconsistent and contrary to the teaching of Scripture. What's another reason why we don't acknowledge them? Yes.
Was it Philo?
Yes.
I'd never recognized them?
No.
As being authoritative?
No. And why do we trust Philo? His judgment in that regard?
He was a leading Jewish historian.
Scholar
during the intertestamental period.
That's right. And if the faithful Jews of that time period had regarded the apocryphal books as being inspired, then we can safely assume that Philo himself would have regarded them as being canonical. He did not, therefore we do not. Yes, Joe.
Were these books written during the intertestamental?
Yes.
So wouldn't one reason to not accept them be that intertestamental period is there for a reason?
Mm-hmm.
That there was a long period of time where we did not get any revelation from God.
And this is what's foretold even in Daniel, if you remember from the sermon series, where Daniel is told that revelation is going to cease, but knowledge will increase. So God's people's understanding of the prophecies that have been given would increase, but there'd be no further revelation. And that's a very clear marker given to us in the canon of the Old Testament, meaning shortly after the time of Daniel, and we have the time of the rebuilding of the temple that extended for several decades thereafter. But after Malachi, right, there was a cessation of revelation, right, a period of silence there.
When John the Baptist's dad got that revelation, would have been a big deal.
It was huge. Oh yeah, a prophet is, God is sending another prophet, preparing the way. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's right. And so, you know, technically John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. Right? He was a prophet prior to the establishing of the New Covenant. So John the Baptist is the last prophet of the Old Testament who forms the transition point between the Old and New Testaments, between the Old Testament and the coming of Christ. Yes.
Was Malachi written after Ezra and Nehemiah?
During, yes.
Okay.
Yeah, so it would have been just prior to, you know, Malachi would have bookended the time of Old Testament revelation, and then after that there would have been no more prophets that would have show up in the land until John the Baptist came. And so a lot of the apocryphal works that were written to encourage the Jews during the intertestamental period because they went through a lot of hardships. And we heard about those when we studied the book of Daniel, right? Especially when it went on with Antiochus Epiphanes and the Hasmoneans or the Maccabees, who rose up and drove Antiochus Epiphanes out of Jerusalem and then reclaimed, for a time anyway, Israel's sovereignty over herself until the Romans came along. And it was during that time when there was great persecution that we know about that these apocryphal works were written as an encouragement to God's people to remain faithful. But they're not inspired. They're helpful for understanding what God's people were thinking about, what they were going through, but they are certainly not the inspired word of God. Any other reasons we can think of why we don't regard the apocryphal works as belonging in... Yes, Beth?
They weren't historically connected to...
That's right. They're not historically connected to the people that they depict. And that's really true of the pseudepigrapha, right? So the books that have a false attribution, they claim to have been written by a biblical author, but they were not. So there's no historical connection there between the book itself and the author that wrote it. And we know that we can date these books with relative certainty and be sure that they cannot reliably be connected with the authors or events that they claim connection with. Yes.
Yeah, I think there's some of the stuff written in Maccabees, I believe, that is the only available information regarding
what went on
in that book.
Sure. So not all of it is historically suspect. Some of it is historically accurate information. But at the same time, it's not inspired. So it's helpful for understanding what went on during the revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes and the establishing of the Hasmoneans and Maccabean rule over Israel. But it's not First or Second Kings or Chronicles. Yeah, so we're not saying that the Apocrypha is something that we ought to avoid and not read. It's something that we have to read with discernment and understand this is not canonical. This is not the inspired word of God. It doesn't carry that authority. All right, let me just mention briefly about the history of the recognition of the apocryphal books as being scripture during the time of the Reformation. It wasn't really until the Council of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church came down and said, as a matter of church law, according to the magisterium, that the apocryphal books, which they recognize as canon, were truly canonical. Up until the Council of Trent, for example, during the time of Luther, there was great disagreement, even among Roman Catholic theologians, as to whether or not the apocryphal books were truly to be regarded as being the very Word of God.
When was Trent, Nate?
That would have been 17th century.
Lasted for about 10 years, didn't it?
It did.
Yeah.
Yes, it did. Yeah, it lasted, and it was a response to the Reformation. Rome was shoring up her doctrinal gatekeeping in order to weed out any Protestant influence. And so it came down, and a modern Roman Catholicism, we quote-unquote, is really Tridentine Catholicism. Roman Catholic theology prior to Trent was not nearly as codified as it is today, or as it was prior to Vatican II, anyway. But the Reformation is what really forced the Council of Trent to take place.
So it was a part of the counter, would it be considered?
Oh, yes, the counter-reformation. Oh, yes.
That's exactly what it was.
That's exactly, yeah. Yeah. And there were, you know, it did bring about good reforms. You know, there was concern for a lot of the immorality that had been going on among the bishops, that they sought reform in that regard. But it was the Church of Rome doubling down, essentially, over and against the doctrines of grace and the teachings of Luther and Calvin and company. But up until that point, even Cardinal Cajetan, and I'll show you how you spell it because it's not spelled like you would imagine. Cardinal Cajetan, T-A-N, it's pronounced Cajetan. He did not even, and he was one of Luther's primary opponents at Augsburg in 1518. And he did not hesitate to give approval to the Hebrew canon and his commentary, but he did not necessarily recognize the apocryphal books as belonging in the canon of the Old Testament. And so even among the opponents, the most outspoken opponents of the Reformation on the Roman Catholic side of the aisle, there was not recognition of Apocrypha. There was not universal recognition of the books of the Apocrypha as being canonical. And so what this tells us is that it's the history of the Apocrypha within the church has been questionable at best and shouldn't shake our confidence at all and the Reformers' decision to not include the Apocrypha in the Word of God. Or, for that matter, the early church fathers either, if you remember our discussion of those, that those church fathers who were familiar with Hebrew or the manuscript evidence did not recognize the Apocrypha as belonging in the Word of God. Right? So if you've been losing sleep at night over that question, don't lose any more sleep over that. God has made it very clear in history and by his providence that the Apocrypha does not belong in the canon of Scripture. All right? Any other thoughts there? All right.
Well, let's move on now and start to think about the reliability of the Old Testament, which is something that is often assaulted in our day. And we're going to talk about manuscript evidence. And manuscript evidence refers to the copies themselves that we possess of the Old Testament. Here's the thing. The Old Testament was written a long time ago in a region that can get hot and wet, where there's war and upheaval, or at least there was in ancient history and still is to an extent to this day. How does that bode for writings that are written on papyri, which is made from reeds, or on animal skins? Is it easy to preserve those sorts of documents in that kind of an environment? No, not at all. And so when it comes to manuscript evidence for the Old Testament, do you think we have any manuscripts that date to the time of Moses or Joshua or even to Daniel? No. No, we don't. As far as we know, we've not uncovered any manuscript evidence. Now, it's different for the New Testament, as we'll see in the coming weeks. We have some very early New Testament manuscripts. But when it comes to the Old Testament manuscripts, especially in Hebrew, we don't have a whole lot of evidence. We have the Septuagint, but what is the challenge with the Septuagint?
Greek.
It's Greek. It's not written in Hebrew. It's written in Greek. All right.
And so one of the common objections that is made against the reliability of the Old Testament, specifically the manuscript evidence for the Old Testament, is that it has been corrupted. That the Old Testament that we have today is not the Old Testament that Daniel would have known, the real Daniel, for that, if he even existed in the minds of many scholars. And so when you look at a lot of secular scholars, they do not regard the Old Testament as being reliable, not only archaeologically speaking, which we're not going to get into the archaeological evidence today anyway. But when it comes to the manuscript evidence for the Old Testament, of course, unbelievers, and that includes unbelieving scholars, look at the evidence and say, well, this is not reliable. This has all been developed during that intertestamental period. And these are myths, this is not actual history, and we can't be sure that the manuscripts that we possess today, on which our Bibles are based, are reliable. Okay? Now, something we want to do here, we want to be fair when it comes to how we assess the reliability of ancient manuscripts. So we want to apply the same rules, whether we're dealing with the Old Testament or we're dealing with another author who didn't write Scripture but wrote something else. And so we can think of an example of an ancient author and his manuscript evidence. We can think of the Roman historian Tacitus. Okay? Who is familiar with him? If you're not, that's all right. Anyone familiar with him at all? A little bit. All right. Well, he was a Roman historian who lived from about 56 to 120 AD. That was Tacitus. He was a senator and a historian within the Roman Empire. He wrote two major works, the Annals
and the histories. Okay, and again, we're looking at the time frame between 56 and 120 AD. And the Annals and Histories by Tacitus examine the reigns of Tiberius, Claudius, and Nero. That's who Tacitus is concerned with, all right? And so these two works, Annals and Histories, they span the history of the Roman Empire from the death of Augustus in 14 AD. We heard about him in Daniel, Octavian, who became Augustus. All right, it starts there. That's when Tiberius became Caesar. And then it extends to the years of the first Jewish-Roman War in 70 AD. So Tacitus was living and working and recording history in a very key moment, even for God's people and for the church. And so that's Tacitus, a very important figure when it comes to the history of the Roman Empire. Who do you think we lean on heavily when it comes to understanding history from the Roman perspective of that time period? Well, of course, we rely heavily on Tacitus. All right, let me erase the board so I can start writing some figures and numbers down for you. All
right. Sorry, Nate. So you said he was alive during what?
56 to 120 AD. Okay? That's his lifespan. All right. So you heard when he was alive and when he was writing. Now, guess how early a manuscript we have, our first and earliest manuscript of Tacitus. Can anyone guess what year it comes from? Anyone take a shot at it?
400.
No.
70 AD.
No, that would be monumental. That would be almost front page news if they found a copy of Tacitus from that time period. I mean, I don't know if he'd even finished his work by then. I don't think he had. But if they found something from Tacitus' first century, that would have been big news. Any other guesses as to how early a manuscript we have?
1200 AD.
Close. 1100. AD. You were going to say that. You were going to say that. 1100 AD. Yes. That's 1,000 years. So between Tacitus's original work and the first manuscript we have of his work, we have a gap of 1,000 years. All right. Is that a big gap?
Yeah.
That's a huge gap. 1,000 years is a long time. Yes.
Is that the date of the writing
yes.
of that manuscript?
That's a copy.
Okay.
That's the earliest copy. Yeah, he didn't write it in 1180.
No, I just wondered. I just wondered how old it was before they found
it. He'd be a record breaker if he had. Yes.
What language is it in? Greek?
Probably Latin. It's probably a Latin copy at that point. I don't know for sure, Bob, off the top of my head, but I imagine it's Latin.
But he would have written it.
He would have written it in, no, he probably would have written it in Latin, because he's Roman. I don't know, but I'm guessing that he would have composed his work in Latin as opposed to Greek. He may have done Greek. I could not tell you. I do not know the answer to that question. So, and we have a grand total of 20 copies of his work. Partial or complete manuscripts. So there's our manuscript evidence for Tacitus. Our best manuscripts from him are 1,000 years after the fact, and we have 20 of them that date after this, right? That's the earliest one. Guess how many scholars question the authenticity or reliability of the works of Tacitus? Not that I'm aware of. There may be some. But the majority of the scholarly opinion is that this is reliable stuff. And no one questions, even though 1,000 years separates Tacitus and his original work, and even though we only have 20 manuscripts of his work, no one questions whether or not he wrote it. All right. Yes.
I think it'd be good maybe to mention why they don't question it, right? There are certain things that they would look at and say, yeah, this is...
And I can't tell you what those details are as to why they don't question. I'm not... I don't know.
But I mean as far as what they would typically go through looking for consistency.
Yeah, there's consistency between the copies. There's no good reason, I would imagine, for a textual critic to question whether or not Tacitus had actually composed those works.
That's my point.
Yes, yes. Because textual critics are trying to honestly do their job. They look at these things, they see who is given credit for these books, and they don't see any reason as why to question that in the first place, okay? Now, so let's do some comparisons between what we have for Tacitus and what we have for the Old Testament, all right? And just wait till we get to the New Testament and we start talking about New Testament manuscript evidence. The church has been busy, busy, busy. All right. So when it comes to our first manuscript copy of the Old Testament dates from about 250 BC, early, comparatively speaking. And it comes about 150 years after the original book was written, Malachi, in 400 BC. Okay? So how big of a gap is that? 400 BC is when it was written. 250 BC is our first manuscript copy we have of it. How big of a gap is that? 150 years compared to...
Is that one of the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Mm-hmm. We're going to come to that. This is interesting. All right. So let's also think about... Well, let me make myself some more room up here. How many Old Testament manuscripts we have? How many do we have for Tacitus? Who can remember?
20.
Okay, so here's the number for OT. 10,000. 10,000. And we don't question Tacitus. Why do we question the Old Testament? Why?
Because the world hates the truth.
What does fallen man do in his unrighteousness? He suppresses the truth. But come on! Let's just play fair. If we're not going to question whether or not Tacitus wrote his works, why on earth are we questioning the Old Testament when there's a gap of only 150 years and we have 10,000 manuscripts in Hebrew? Not the Septuagint. Hebrew. Let's talk about that for a moment.
It's a mirror that shows
them
what they are.
That's right. No one wants to look at... Which one of us in our flesh wants to read the Ten Commandments and go, hey, that's great. I like those. Oh. In our flesh, we read the law of God and we go, ooh, he's strict. Why is he so strict? It's because we're foolish and blind. That's why we say that, all right? Now... So let's talk about this manuscript evidence for the Old Testament, all right? Now, when it came to how these manuscripts were copied and preserved, obviously they weren't using digital technology. They weren't using...
Digital technology.
Digital, that's right. They were using very literal digital technology. Hands with pens, quills, and then papyri, all right? They're copying these things down on scrolls. And they would have trained scribes who would copy portions of the Word of God. They would do it initially on animal skins, which is called vellum. All right? Some of us, who's heard of vellum before? All right? So you'd have, some of them would do it on vellum. And then apparently around 100 BC, they began to use papyrus or paper to copy the Old Testament. And they were very exacting with their work, these scribes, these copyists. Be very careful. And if they got one thing wrong, they sometimes would burn their copy if there was an error between their work and the work they had copied. They'd burn it. Now, just stop for a moment and imagine what that's like. You don't have a hard drive on which all of your work is saved. You can't just hit backspace or delete, take out the error. You've done this all by hand, tediously, for weeks and days and maybe even months. And now you compare your copy with the copy you're working from, and you find an error in your work, and you're going to burn it. So how careful were these scribes, do you think? Very careful. Do you want to burn all your work? Can you imagine what that would have been like? Colleen, when we were first together in college, she had a moment. You remember that, sweetheart? She had a huge paper she had to finish for. What class was it? Management class. So it was a huge paper, and her hard drive ate it, like the day before. I remember talking to her still. I mean, she was devastated. 20 pages of work gone. The hard drive ate it. That's like that feeling. Oh, there's an error. And why would they do that? Why would they burn it sometimes? Yes. That's right. It's the Word of God. This isn't just, you know, this isn't some myth. This isn't some novel. This is the Word of God. And so we have to be very careful. All right. So that's how the copy is. That's the care that they would give to their work as they copy the text of Scripture. All right. And they were working from copies. I don't want you to think the scribes had the originals available to them. Right. They didn't have the originals. But the originals have been carefully preserved by scribes throughout the history of God's people as they had copied those works. All right? Now, something important for us to be mindful of, and we've been talking about God's providence, is that up until almost 1950, our Old Testament in the Protestant Bible was largely based on what's called the Masoretic Text. The Masoretic Text. Who's heard of the Masoretic Text before? Okay, you've heard about the Masoretic Text. Very good. Now, the thing about the Masoretic Text, and the reason why it's helpful and the reason why we use it for our Bibles is because it's Hebrew. It's not the Septuagint. It's not Greek. It's written in the Hebrew. But it was written by Jewish communities after the time of Christ. And the oldest existing manuscripts that we have of the Masoretic text only date back to the 9th century AD. So the Masoretic text is younger than the New Testament, than the Greek New Testament. Okay? It only dates the 9th century. We use it because it's Hebrew. Only dates to the 9th century AD, so it is more recent than even the Greek New Testament. Now let's pause for a moment. What do you think critics do with that? Let's think about that for a moment. What are critics going to say when we say, well, our Old Testament is based on the Masoretic text, and the Masoretic text, our earliest copy of that manuscript evidence, dates from the 9th century AD, which is far later than our New Testament manuscripts. What's a critic going to say about that?
It's written afterwards.
It's not reliable. It's not reliable. And so you look at our Old Testament and modern English Bibles, and critics will say, yeah, that's not the original Old Testament. That's based on the Masoretic text. That's more recent than the New Testament itself. So there's no way of knowing whether or not that Old Testament you have is the Old Testament that even Jesus himself possessed. How could we ever know? And so this became a hanging question mark that was held over the head of the church for quite some time when it came to the reliability of the manuscript evidence of the Hebrew of our Old Testament. But then God in his providence did something amazing back in 1948. Or 1947, excuse me. In 1947, around the Dead Sea, there were some Bedouin shepherds It's so pastoral. They were out looking for lost sheep. Okay. So 1947, around the Dead Sea, there are some Bedouin shepherds who are out looking for lost sheep in the hillsides around the Dead Sea. And apparently they got bored or frustrated, probably both. And one of them chucked a rock into a cave. That's what he did. We can all identify with that sheep right in front of the rock. And he heard something break when he threw his rock into the cave. And what he heard was pottery shattering, actually. And what he found, what was found by that shepherd's errant rock, or not errant, I guess, inerrant stone that hit that pottery, was probably the greatest archaeological discovery in modern history, the Dead Sea Scrolls in these caves. And there wasn't only one cave, there were actually 11 caves. And they contained the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were in all of this pottery. They've been written, copied down by the Essenes, which were a separatist group that had removed themselves as far as they could. The community, the Qumran community, they were trying to keep themselves pure from the influence of the world. So these guys even stepped away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and what was going on in Jerusalem and were trying to remain pure on their own. And so they had their own copies of Scripture. Now, what's interesting about these is that these books of the Dead Sea Scrolls were far earlier than the Masoretic text. These predate Jesus, the Dead Sea Scrolls. They predate Jesus all the way back to 250 BC, some of them, which I referred to earlier when it came to our early manuscript evidence. That's amazing. And you know what's really exciting is that when they took these Dead Sea Scrolls, which predated the Masoretic text by over 1,000 years, well over 1,000 years, they didn't find any significant variations. There were some textual variations, but nothing that changed any point of doctrine or theology. And this was huge. Because what did it tell us then about our Old Testament?
Reliable.
It's reliable. That the Masoretic text is largely reliable. That between the time of the Masoretic text writing and the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the copyists, the scribes, had done their job faithfully for millennia. And it answered quite a few of the critics' claims about the Old Testament. For example, take the book of Isaiah. You have a lot of critics, unbelieving critics, who insist Isaiah was written by two different people. It's actually two different books, not one book. And yet, when we look at the Qumran scrolls, or the Dead Sea Scrolls, what do we find in? How do we find Isaiah? One book, from before the time of Christ, not two books. So what this does is it really obliterates the criticism that the Old Testament is a concoction of the intertestamental period. That the Essenes had been copying the Old Testament that had been handed down to them. And they predated Christ, even at 250 BC. Which gives us significant confidence when it comes to the historical reliability of the manuscript evidence we have of the Old Testament. Has God preserved his word throughout the ages for his people? Yes. And so were all those believers who preceded us, who trusted in what God says in the Old Testament, were they justified in believing what he said? That's right. And we could get into some, I don't have in my notes, so I won't attempt to do it because I'm not an archaeologist. But when you also look at other archaeological evidence outside of the manuscript evidence, what you find happen again and again and again is that the unbelieving critics will make a claim, a criticism of the Old Testament, and then upon further research, as more evidence is uncovered, their criticisms are refuted. That's been the trajectory. The trajectory has not been one of unreliability of the Old Testament being proven to be unreliable or false. The trajectory has been one of verification and validation and authentication that this manuscript evidence we have, these copies that have been passed, preserved by God for us and passed down throughout the ages, they are reliable. And we really see that when we compare the Masoretic text with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that's God and his providence showing us that our faith in him is well-founded. Those who put their trust in him shall never be what? Put to shame. Put to shame. All right? All right. That's where I want to leave things with the Old Testament in regard to the canon of the Old Testament. I think we've laid a good foundation for you to, if you want to continue your own studies, you have a well-rounded, I think, starting point. Do you have any questions or thoughts? Next week we'll start looking at the canon of the New Testament, which is heavily assaulted. Of course, there is great desire to discredit the work, the writings of the New Testament. But any other questions or thoughts on the canon of the Old Testament? Yes, Jason.
USA Today last year ran an article on a charred manuscript, one of the oldest known copies of the Torah. They dated it to 2nd century.
AD?
Yeah, but it was basically, it looked like a burnt stick. Mm-hmm. And the reason they're now able to read it is using 3D technology, which
really
shoots right through it, and they can,
they can read what's in
it
there.
It was a section from the book of Leviticus. So
from Leviticus.
Again, supporting what you're saying, it only confirms that there's been consistency.
We don't find all these alterations. There are variants. There are variants in terms of the letters that are used, and some words are switched out. A word order can be changed at times, but there are no significant variants that make us look at the books of the Old Testament and go, that's not the same book. This is a different author. This is a different book. There's been a huge change between point A and point B. Any other thoughts or questions?
Charred copy of it. It may be that there is a typo in it's why it's charred.
Yeah, it could be. Yeah, it might be.
Yeah,
that's a good point. Yeah. It's like, don't read that one. Oh, there's a mistake in there. Typo. Any other thoughts or questions? All right, we will close on that note. Thank you, everybody.